Please make your way in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 11. This summer we have been exploring the unnamed and the unsung heroes of the faith. With Pastor Matt on vacation, returning home tomorrow, he asked me to continue the series. And so that is my desire. Hebrews chapter 11 is where we will begin. We will make our way to that unsung hero of the faith in 1 Kings chapter 22, which if you remember last week, we were in 1 Kings chapter 17. When was the last time you sat in two consecutive services where we were in 1 Kings? Wow. We'll try not to make it a habit, right? Pastor Matt's been working through some of these different phrases in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 38. And like I said, we've been identifying these different lesser heroes of the faith. And I hate to say it that way, lesser heroes of the faith. The anonymous ones, maybe more unknown. Men like Jeremiah, who escaped the edge of the sword. And then out of weakness, Caleb was made strong. Deborah and Jael became valiant in battle. Last week, the widow of Zarephath received back their dead. And this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to go to verses 35 and 36, in which we pick up the phrases in these verses. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Let me ask you, what are we after by studying these anonymous heroes of the faith? Why are we doing this? And maybe you just said, finally, somebody is going to answer my question. Why are we doing this? Yeah, I mean, they're cool stories and all, but what are we after in this series? Is this just something to have to talk about on our Wednesdays for our home Bible fellowships? And let's be honest, this would be a whole lot easier than talking about Isaiah each Wednesday night in our discussions. Is that why we're doing it? Is it just to have some cool stories we haven't heard in a while, maybe since junior church and flannel graph? Yep, dated myself there, didn't I? Is this just to have our own set of Bible Avengers to look up to who saved the world through their faith? Is that what we're after? These people aren't just heroes in Hebrews 11 that we can't live up to. They are the patterns of faithful living that we are to follow. They are those that by faith were faithful to God. During the hard times, during the good times. They were faithful by faith to God in their earthly lives. And by taking time to look at their lives, the author of Hebrews challenges you this morning to examine your heart and ask yourself this question. If living the life of faith is central to being a Christian, what am I living for? I dare you to ask yourself, ask your heart that question this morning. What am I living for? Now, will you please turn to 1 Kings chapter 22 as we look at the obscure prophet by the name of Micaiah this morning, a faithful and courageous prophet. As you are turning there, it's right before 2 Kings, if that helps. The state of Israel at this time is that of a divided kingdom due to Solomon's pride, his moral deterioration, and his apostasy. God's chosen nation is broken. And not just physically are the tribes broken. Solomon and Israel had, in the past, risen to great heights only to now at this point, having begun a free fall into idolatry, division, decay, and eventually, as we know our Old Testament history, eventually exile. What we see here in the state of Israel is actually God's faithfulness to his word and to the curses that he promised for disobedience in the Mosaic covenant. Covenant faithfulness would have allowed these covenant people blessing and safety. But their disobedience leaves a just God no other alternative but to punish. And so at the time of the split of the earthly kingdom of God through Israel, at this point, a new state religion has been instituted by Jeroboam in the 10 northern tribes. A syncretism. A union of opposing religions. The worship of Yahweh and the worship of Baal. This is the state of Israel when we encounter Ahab and Jezebel just a couple chapters previous to chapter 22 and chapter 16. And Ahab is a key player in our narrative this morning. One scholar said this of Ahab's rule. With the enthronement of Ahab and Jezebel, the establishment of the worship of Baal as the state religion, and the attempted extermination of the prophets and followers of the Lord, the apostasy of Israel has reached its high point. Let that sink in for a moment. The apostasy of God's chosen people has reached its high point. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, we read about Ahab. And Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. That's not the list you want to be on the top of, right? The worship of Yahweh under the image of the calf continues to be the official state religion. And in chapter 16, verse 33, we read again about Ahab. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. Again, not the top 10 you're trying to make it to, right? And here in chapter 22, another voice. If you have time this week and you want to go back and read the chapters preceding this, this is not the first prophet. Micaiah is not the first prophet to go toe-to-toe, head-to-head, face-to-face with King Ahab. Another voice is about to join the chorus of prophets condemning Ahab. And we pick it up in the situation that unfolds, the background of this situation in verses 1 through 4 of 1 Kings 22. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet, and we do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" He says, "That belongs to us. Do you realize that? And we're doing nothing about it." And he said, the king of Israel, Ahab that is, said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle against Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat, the son, said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are. My people are your people. My horses are your horses." Desiring to regain Israelite territory from Syria, Ahab requests that the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, go to battle with him against Syria. That's the situation. The request that comes in verse 5 now, it's made by Jehoshaphat. Verse 5, "And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Will you inquire first for the word of the Lord?' And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said, 'Shall I go to battle or shall I refrain?' And they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king.'" 400 of Ahab's prophets. This guy must have had a lot of prophets. Because it's not just a couple chapters prior to this that there's a lot of prophets that go down with Elijah on Mount Carmel. And in 3 years' time, he went through all the resumes, he went through all the interviews, and he's back up to 400 prophets. This vocation is what had become to be under Ahab. 400 prophets. Give him the go-ahead. You will win. Wish I could get that confidence for my softball game tomorrow night. That would be great. 400 said, yes, do it. The hand of God is with you. And then we come to Jehoshaphat. Verse 7 and 8. He seems to be unimpressed, unconvinced by these prophets. He seems to see them as a dutiful voice, saying what they have to say to maybe save their own neck. And so he makes a request in verses 5 through 12. His request is simple. Don't you have a real prophet? Is there like, you know, like one that really talks to God that we could maybe ask? Because, yeah, I know there's 400 of them, but it's just not doing a whole lot for me today, Ahab. Got anything good? Got anything real? And he makes the request. Is there not one who will speak? Is there not another prophet of the Lord, verse 7, of whom we may inquire? Jehoshaphat does not trust these prophets of the Lord. And in verse 8, we read, you can almost hear Ahab whining in his response in verse 8. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, yeah, I guess there is yet one man by whom we can inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, this son of Imlah guy, but frankly, I hate him. I want nothing to do with this guy. I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, only evil. You sure you want to call that guy? You can hear Ahab. And Micaiah in verse 9 is being summoned by a messenger from Ahab's court. And as they wait for Micaiah to arrive on the scene in this narrative, verses 11 and 12, this prophetic frenzy breaks out as the prophets, the 400, and the leader of those prophets, Zedekiah, begins to play a game of charades almost, prophetic game of charades, in which he forms a set of iron horns and begins to act out the victory that the prophets believe that Ahab will receive. And they do this to stress, the prophets are stressing their conviction. We are so confident that you will win. And this is all while they're waiting for Micaiah to show up. So the messenger goes now, verse 13, verse 14. Here's the pressure of the situation now. The request is made by Jehoshaphat. Is there not one more? Ahab says, fine, send for Micaiah. Messenger is sent. On the way back to Ahab, the messenger says, verse 13 and 14. He says, come on, dude. Just agree for once, would you? Just get in line with the rest of the prophets. Here's what the 400 are saying. Everybody in the kingdom knows that you love to be the one that stands out and say something different. Will you just get in line for once? Will you just go with the flow? The words of the prophets, they're with one accord and they're favorable to the king. Don't be stupid, Micaiah. Get in line. It'll go easier for all of us if you just get in line. And Micaiah says in verse 14, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And he promises under conviction of his faith that he will only speak what Yahweh reveals to him. So Micaiah now arrives to the throne room with two kings sitting there in full kingly garb, surrounded by the prophets. Beginning in verse 15, Micaiah gives him two answers. This is my favorite part. Verse 15, Micaiah shows up on the scene, and he is asked. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, should we go up against Ramoth-Gilead to the battle, or shall we refrain? And if we're not careful, we will read the next section of Micaiah's response, his first answer, and we will read it like this. Go up and triumph, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But that's the wrong way to read this. I think this is laced with sarcasm here. And I think it's evident by Ahab's response in the next verse. So I think we need to read verse 15 of Micaiah's response like this. And he answered, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. I'll say what everybody wants to say. He's really saying, Ahab, that's all you really want to hear. The answer of sarcasm and mocking, I hear just a robotic answer. Micaiah mocking the prophet's answer. It's revealed in Ahab's response. I think that's how we know how Micaiah is speaking here. Verse 16, but the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Don't mock me like this. I know what you're doing. Or as a parent would say to their child, watch your tone, pal. I remember hearing that one quite often growing up. That's what Ahab's saying to Micaiah. Watch your tone. I know exactly what you're doing. Tell me what the Lord really says. And in verse 16, Ahab insists that he wants the truth. So Micaiah says, okay, pal, here it comes. And the second answer that he gives Ahab, or we might even say the real answer, begins in verse 17. And there's two visions within this second answer. The first vision in verse 17 is that of Israel scattered across the countryside as sheep with no shepherd, no leadership. Because we can read and know the end of the story, I think it's the revelation of Ahab's death that is in that first vision. And after that first vision, look at Ahab's response in verse number 18. He's sitting there next to Jehoshaphat. He gets the first answer, looks across the way at Jehoshaphat, and what's he say? I told you. Did I not tell you? All this guy does is prophesy evil against me. I warned you. We're not getting a straight answer out of this guy. I told you this is what he was going to do. And then in verse 19, Micaiah's response, the second vision, it's quite curious. The second vision in verses 19 and in this section, it's a vision of a conversation going on in heaven between God and his messengers. You're seeing it there as you glance over this section. An angel volunteers to give a false influencing message to the false prophets so that Ahab would listen, so that Ahab would go into battle. And in God's sovereignty, that Ahab would meet his death. It's a fascinating conversation going on in heaven. Reminds you of the story of Job in some ways. And we read this, we see this section of Micaiah's response, and really this is consistent with the holiness that God demands. The sovereignty of God, the wickedness of Ahab, the faithfulness of God to punish sin and idolatry. Ahab has been being given a chance to respond to a true prophet, which he actually has done. If you take time this week to read a few chapters prior to this, he did respond, and he responded well, and God relented from what Ahab deserved. But here in this section, here we are again 3 years later, he's confronted by a real prophet. He's got the chance to do what's right. And the result of this entire conversation begins in verse 26.
upon hearing this vision, both of these visions, this real answer from Micaiah, the king of Israel, that is Ahab, says, seize Micaiah. Take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, verse 27, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. Obviously, from the next verse, this is being said in Micaiah's presence. And so Micaiah responds in verse 28, if you return in peace, Ahab, he's actually saying, if you return at all, then the Lord has not spoken by me, then I am not a real prophet. And he summons the people in his hearing, hear what I am saying. But rather than repenting, Ahab listens to the 400 prophets, and he goes to battle to his own death, which you can take the time to read the rest of that account this week. And in his death, it signifies the truthfulness of Micaiah's prophecy. But here's our focus this morning on this anonymous, obscure prophet, Micaiah. All the while this is taking place, the rest of chapter 22, and Ahab goes to battle, where is he? All the while, Micaiah sat in a prison cell somewhere. He sat for doing what's right. Or if you read the connecting account in Chronicles, it might actually refer to him going back to prison. They might have brought him from prison, and Chronicles seems to allude that he was going back to prison. So this might not be his first trip to the slammer, if you will. He's going back for choosing to do what's right. So now the million-dollar question, what do we do with this? What do we do with Micaiah? What do we learn from all of this? Well, first of all, there's the application from the Old Testament narrative itself. And I think it tracks well to think of this Old Testament narrative like this. God is faithful to his word. This is not just something that's unfolding rather unexpectedly. This is what God promised back to his people. God is faithful to his word to bless for obedience. Israel and David and Solomon, they knew that. They knew that age of blessing for obedience. But God is also faithful to his word to chasten and punish for disobedience. We also read in this Old Testament narrative, we understand that God loves holiness. He hates wickedness. And he won't let wickedness go on forever. And sometimes we sit and we say, there's wickedness all around me. Do something now. And sometimes God does. And sometimes we have to sit under the sovereign hand of God and wait for wickedness to be dealt with when he chooses the right time, when the end of the age is here. But God is faithful to his word. God loves holiness and he hates wickedness. We also see through Ahab and his pride that God hates and he opposes those who steal his glory. Proverbs 6:6-7. God hates a prideful look. Another list you don't really want to be on the top of there in Proverbs chapter 6. The referencing, the cross-reference of Isaiah chapter 42 verse 8, in which God said to Israel, my glory I will not give to another. Ahab was stealing that. He was embezzling that glory from God, and God would not stand for it. He hates and opposes the proud who steal his glory. But in the life of Micaiah and the prophets and these unsung heroes of the faith, we see that God loves those who are humble and obedient and faithful. That's the application from the Old Testament narrative. Now, how about some application from Micaiah's life? This is fascinating. This is good stuff right here, I think. He faced cultural pressure. He faced peer pressure. and he wasn't afraid to stand alone. He wasn't afraid to stand alone. Maybe some of your families are a little bit like my family. Three kids with a job, and they're out in the world interacting with unbelievers. Young people, if that's your situation, I'm talking to you right now. You're in college, you're at work. Are you afraid to stand alone? Are you afraid? Are you fearful to talk about your faith? Your belief in a sovereign, powerful God, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you fearful to tell them where you go to school if you go to school here? Yeah, I go to Christian school. I remember what that's like walking through the halls of my public school. That is not an easy situation to be in. I want to encourage you, young people. Look at the life of Micaiah. He stood alone, and he brought honor and glory to God because of it. And I know there may be a lot of adults in the room that just said, yeah, go get them teens. But this applies to us too. This applies to your workplace. This applies to your neighborhood, your neighbors, your friends. Are you scared to talk about your faith? You have the same command. Micaiah faced cultural and peer pressure, and he wasn't afraid to stand alone. He was also willing to give truth when it was not popular. Even in a cancel culture like ours, we need to stand and be willing to give truth when it's not popular. And their cancel culture, Ahab's cancel culture, was a whole lot worse than what we have. Any of you been executed or imprisoned this week? If you've been executed, your faith, you're probably not going to answer that question, right? We haven't faced that. Their cancel culture was a whole lot worse than what we face. And yet here we find a prophet, not even one that got a, he didn't even write a book. He's just in an account somewhere, small, a footnote almost. And we find him willing to give truth when it is not popular. My friends, if this world is going to change, it's not going to change through Washington. It's not going to change through any capital. This world is going to change as we stand and lovingly give the truth that is not popular. If this world is going to change, then it needs to hear the truth from those who love Jesus. Those who know the forgiveness and the love of the gospel. And they need to hear it from voices that are filled with love. I didn't say acceptance or tolerance. I said voices that are filled with love. Not judgmental Bible thumping or arguing or debating, but love for their soul and their eternal destiny. A genuine care and concern for people like Jesus showed. That's how this world is going to change. And we have a wonderful example, a convicting example of a man who stood for truth when it was not popular. Even when the pressure was coming down, he gave truth. Let me ask you, do you have unbelieving friends? Think about that. Do you have unbelieving friends? If you don't have any, how are you going to do this? Do you have unbelieving friends that you're building a relationship to share the gospel with? Do they know how much you love them by the way that you act and serve and minister to them and speak to them? Are you building that relationship where the ground of that relationship is rich and fertile for the gospel seed to be given? Do they know how much you love them? Or do they know that you when you ring the doorbell, it's because you need something. Is that all they know about us? The gospel separates. There's no doubt about that. We know that. And that might happen as we stand for truth, as we stand against a cancel culture, and we choose to reflect Micaiah and walk by faith. The gospel might separate. But it doesn't have to separate when that individual, when that person knows how much you love them through your actions. That's how this world is going to change. So let me ask you, how are you going to get out of your thick, insulated Christian bubble and love people with the truth of Jesus Christ? This is hard. This is hard when you're a pastor and your kids go to a Christian school and your job is to come to a church. You don't often run into a ton of unbelievers. We've worked hard at this. We haven't done it perfectly. Not every conversation and relationship has gotten to gospel presentation like we may have hoped, but we're looking for ways. For us, my son loves to play baseball. We get out into the community. We're in at these baseball games. We're getting to know people over 3, 4, 5 years' time, building relationships with them. What's the avenue for you? What's the circle that you can enter in to stand for truth in love? How are you going to do this? How are you going to love people with the truth of Jesus Christ? And for our final application, I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Back to chapter 11, verses 35 and 36. And I want to ask you one last question. Why was Micaiah willing to do this? Why was he willing to go to prison or back to prison or face worse in his cancel culture? Why would he do this? And we see it in verse 35. The ESV reads, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life." The New King James reads, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection." Why did Jeremiah and Caleb and Deborah and Jael live by faith the way that they did in their time according to God's calling on them? Why? Because they were living for something more. They were living as if this world was not all there was to live for. The text says that they lived for a better resurrection, a better life. This resurrection, this is the final defeat of death. This is our resurrection to life with God in heaven forever. That's what they were living for. That's why they could stand up in a cancel culture. That's why they could walk by faith and not by sight. They were living as they were created to live, in dependence on God and in the hope of dwelling with God forever. To live by faith inherently means to live for something bigger and greater than yourself. And you can only do, we can only do what these in Hebrews 11 have done if we live for something more. In the case of Hebrews 11, the author, through this list of biblical examples, provides the strong support for his contention that God's people must be people of faith, even in the face of disheartening circumstances. And sometimes those are around the next corner in your life, and sometimes those are global. And wherever you find yourself today, God is calling us to live by faith. So if living the Christian life is central to being a Christian, what are you living for? What are you living for? What might you be living for? I know so many of you. We're good friends, and I know your desire to live for God. I see it. I hear it. I'm the recipient of it in many ways. But what else might trip you up in that endeavor to live for God? What might you be living for God for, and what else could you be living for at the same time? I'm not necessarily talking about tangible possessions. I'm talking about the motives of the heart that are underneath why we do what we do. Things like this. Pleasure. Freedom. Independence. Your reputation. Meaning in life. Your identity. Respect. Approval. Control. Happiness. Love. Intimacy. What do you really want? How would you fill in that blank? If I don't have blank, I am miserable. Yet we all know the answer to the blank is supposed to be Jesus. We're all pursuing that to be Jesus. But our hearts are deceptive. What are you living for? If we are to follow these examples in Hebrews 11 and live by faith, we have to ask ourselves, what do I really live for? These will be some of our discussion points at Home Bible Fellowships this week as we gather together. But my friends, this life is not all there is. We are to live for more. How will you live for heaven this week? Are you only living for today? How do we live, actually live today for eternity? Are you living for eternity with God now? With your money? Are you living for eternity through your trials? Through where you go for peace and contentment? Are you living for eternity in your retirement? How about in your relationships? Or through your evangelistic efforts? How about when you face worry and fear and anxiety and depression? How do you live for eternity in that? How do you live for eternity in your marriage when it's hard like Hosea's was? How do you live for eternity in your politics? Or in your fight for purity and against pornography? How about in your bitterness? How are you going to live for eternity in your productivity this week? That's a weird one to think about. What will you constitute tomorrow? How will you define whether tomorrow was a productive day or not? Hebrews 11 says, it's if we walk by faith. If living the life of faith is central to being a Christian, what are you living for? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, you have given us the gracious spiritual blessing of the Holy Spirit indwelling us so that we can walk by faith. And we know that the scars of our depravity run so deep and they're so visible, and our hearts are even more deceptive than we know that our hearts can be deceptive. And yet you have still given us the opportunity and privilege to walk by faith and bring glory to you. Lord, as we have entertained different ways in which we can live, will you now, Father, through God the Holy Spirit, bring conviction and awareness to see what we're truly living for? Yes, Lord, we desire you on the throne of our heart, but we know that we can set up multiple thrones on our heart, and we can live and worship because that's what you created us to do, to worship. And you know that's why it's so easy for us to worship anything, because you created us for worship. So bring the conviction through the power of God the Spirit to impress upon us how we can live for your glory. And as we gather this week in our Home Bible Fellowships, Lord, for discussion and fellowship, may you give us wise and appropriate discussion on what we are living for and how to live by faith. God, thank you for the examples of Hebrews 11, the named and the unnamed. We thank you for the faith of men like Micaiah. May we follow that example to stand up for truth in a loving way in this cancel culture that you have established us in. A culture, Lord, that the power of the gospel can still permeate. Give us that hope today. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.